Father, we thank you for this time we have. We give it to you. Pray your blessing upon your scripture. May we be instructed in life today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is part two. We did part one not last week, but the week before. And Paul says this. He's talking about the resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection, then the only way to live, the only proper philosophy would be 1 Corinthians 15, last half of that verse. He says this, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this life is it, there's no resurrection, there's nothing after this, then the only way to live life would be eat, drink, die, consume everything you can in this life. That's the only way to live. And so last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at really what happens if you live according to that philosophy. That it's a mirage and you never arrive because there's always something else to eat or drink. You can podcast that message. And so I said there's two ways to look at this thing. There's the New Testament principle, which is John chapter 4. We studied that last time. But there's also this incredible Old Testament picture of this philosophy being lived out by a certain man. And so that's what we're going to look at today. To me, in the Old Testament, there are two books that bookend this thing, this idea of consumer and get everything that you possibly can. There are two books that really, they're opposite ends of the spectrum of this idea, but they're incredibly instructive on it. So first you've got the book of Job. The book of Job is a book about a man that loses everything. That's his story. If you're not familiar with that book, this is what happens to Job. Job is a good guy. In fact, Satan's up in heaven accusing the brethren, which is what he does, Revelation 12 tells us. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So out of all the people that God could have picked out as his righteous servant, he says, consider my righteous servant Job. Now, if Job would have known that was happening, he'd been like, don't consider me, God. Please, consider my wife instead. Consider her. So Satan considers him, and he's allowed to really put Job through the ringer. And this is what happens to Job in the space of the amount of time it'll take me to tell you the story. Job's sitting there one morning at his desk. He's a rich, wealthy, well-to-do individual, powerful, all those things. He's sitting at his desk when in comes this breathless servant. Job, you would not believe what happened. I was out with the guys that take care of your oxen and your donkeys. When all of a sudden the Sabians, which is a tribe of people, they attacked us, they killed all of your servants, they stole all of your oxen and your donkeys, and I alone escaped to bring you this news. Before that man can finish telling Job, he just lost all of his oxen and all of his donkeys, in comes another servant. Job, you would not believe what happened. I am out with the shepherds in the field with the sheep. Fire comes down from the sky. It kills all of your sheep and kills all of your shepherds, and I alone escaped to bring you this news. Before that man can finish telling him he just lost all of his sheep, in comes a third servant. Job, you would not believe what happened. I am out in the hills with the camel keepers and all of your camels. When the Chaldeans rose up, they surrounded us, they killed all of your servants, stole all of your camels, and I alone escaped to bring you this news. Before that man can finish what he just said, in runs a fourth servant that says, Job, I was with your kids in a house, and they were eating breakfast together when a great wind rose up and blew the house over, and it killed all of your children and all of your servants, and I alone have escaped to bring you this news. Just like that, he lost everything. And the Bible says that Job tore his clothes, rent his clothes, shaved his head, fell down, and worshiped, saying, naked, I came from the womb, and naked, I'll return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Incredible. His wife, who saw this happen, witnessed these events, his wife is absolutely maddened by this attitude. And so she says to Job, her husband, she says, Job, do you maintain your integrity? curse God and die. To which Job immediately falls on his knees and prays to God and says, God, take her too. Please. It's not actually in there. I'm pretty sure it happened, though. God just in his grace left it out. So then you have this journey that Job goes on for really the next 40 chapters. Journey of faith. So that's the story of a man that loses everything. But then in Ecclesiastes, this is where we're headed. So if you want to try to find Ecclesiastes, go ahead. Good luck with that. So in Ecclesiastes, you have a man that got everything. A man that lost everything, Job. A man that got everything. You have a man, his name is Solomon. Ecclesiastes is his testimony. He had everything. He was a king. An absolute ruler. There was no Supreme Court to check his decisions. There was no Senate to get stuff passed through. It was what Solomon said happened. He was an absolute monarch. He was wealthy beyond imagination. He was charismatic. He was wise. People, dignitaries would travel months just to come and hear him speak. He was a man that had absolutely everything. But here's what's fascinating to me. You read those two accounts, a man who lost everything and a man who got everything, and their attitudes are very similar. They're depressed. They're suicidal. They wish they'd never been born. The man that got everything and the man that lost everything, almost identical attitudes. So let's look at a man that got everything. He ate, he drank to a degree that we can't imagine, and we'll find out what it did for him. So flip open with me to Ecclesiastes. It's just about in the center of your Bible, probably. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you find the book of Psalms, turn right to books. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Once again, this is King Solomon's testimony of his life. He's retelling it. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove you with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. Verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So here's what Solomon says. Solomon says, I set out to experiment with life so I could figure out how people should live. And in this chapter, he says, I gave myself over to pleasure. I ate, I drank, I consumed as much as you possibly could to see if that's how people should live. To see if this eat, drink, because we die tomorrow, if that's a philosophy to live by. And he does it to a decadent level. Let me read verses 4 through 10, and then I'll kind of unload how he lived in this period of his life. Verse 4, I made me great works. Notice everything is plural here. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So, verse 9, I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained in me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the portion of all my labor. What Solomon wanted, Solomon got. If he wanted it, it was his. He took it. So the first thing he does, verse 3 says, he partied. I sought and my heart to give myself unto wine. He just started to party down. Now I realize this is 11 o'clock service, and there's some young bucks in here that think, did Solomon really party? Because I party. I know how to party. Did Solomon know how to party? I mean, did he really know how to party? You should have seen the shindig at my house last weekend. That's partying. Solomon's a Bible dude. He'd know how to party. Okay, let me put this in perspective, how Solomon partied when he partied. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23 details what came into the palace of Solomon every single night for his parties. Hundreds of sheep, hundreds of oxen. And people have looked at that amount of just food and wine and substance, and they've said that amount would feed between 10 and 15,000 people. Okay? That's the level of partying that Solomon did. It's not a couple of friends over for a barbecue for Memorial Weekend. It is, I'm having 15,000 people every single night. That's the level Solomon partied at. He says, verse 8, that he got men singers and women singers. He didn't grab his iPod and hook it up to his hi-fi and put on some band. He said, I like Coldplay. I'm buying Coldplay. Coldplay, you're playing at my house from now on. Britney Spears, you're weird, but I'm buying Sony Music. You're playing, all right? He bought them and had them playing at his house. That's how he partied. It's a whole different level than you and I can ever imagine. And finally, he gets so tired of it all that he says, I'm done doing something else. And so what does he do? Verse 4, he starts to build. The next tendency men have, you grow up, you go through the partying stage. Now it's, I'm going to build stuff. So he builds. I made me great works. I built me houses, I planted vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that brings forth trees. So he starts to just build. Now he is not doing a 1,000-square-foot remodel on his kitchen. That's not what Solomon does. He builds the temple. Now the temple is one of the ancient wonders of the world. It took 7 years and these rotations of 10,000 men working on it, 3 months on, and then they'd have a period of time off. Another 10,000 would come in and work for 7 years, 10,000 people working on his temple. That's going to be a big temple. His own home? Not 7 years, 14 years building his palace, same number of men working on his palace. That's a big, big palace. On top of that, he starts building houses, palaces for his wives, and we'll find out he has a lot of wives. He built and built and built to a degree that we can't imagine. Then he starts landscaping. I kind of like landscaping. Now get out of your mind the hydrangea and the Japanese maple you planted this weekend. Those are nice, attractive. Get out of your mind the 5-foot koi pond, cool. That's not how Solomon did it. He planted forests. Umpqua National Forest? Yeah, that's mine. I planted it last weekend. His water feature, not a koi pond, his water feature is called Lake Tahoe, had it dug. That's the size that Solomon did things. Read his account in 1 Kings. He did things on a level that is outrageous to us. It can't be duplicated. He parties and he starts to build, finally gets bored of building. How much can you build? How much bigger can you go? And so then he just goes for this life of wealth and ease, verse 7. I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings in the provinces. So he just starts to get possessions, wealth, ease, just surrounds himself with ease. He's got servants. He does nothing, right? He has a servant that does everything. Those almonds, they're too hard. They hurt my teeth, but I love almonds. You chew them up first, then give them to me, right? That's the level. It's on a eat, drink, consume level that we just sit back and say, what? That's how he lived. And then it goes on to say, he was great, verse 9. He just becomes this popular man. He's a wise guy. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. He's a man full of wisdom. People travel to come hear him. He's throwing these parties of 15,000 people. Everyone wants to be his friend. They are surrounding him. He's got friends of friends of friends. Everyone wants to be friends with Solomon. They want to hang with him. He's charismatic. He's got it all. And then verse 10, he says this. And whatsoever my eye desired, I kept not from them. What Solomon wanted, Solomon got. There was nothing out of his reach. There was nothing that could be said, no, you can't afford that. Or no, you can't have that. It was whatever Solomon wanted, he got. He kept nothing back, and I believe this is a reference to women, because he started to collect women. He ends up marrying 700 women. He has on top of that 300 concubines. You know what a concubine is? A concubine is a politically correct way of saying your personal private prostitute. A woman that's there just for your pleasure. You don't have to marry her. You don't have any of those strings. It's just pleasure. He had 300 women just for that. He had 1,000 women 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365. 1,000 women at his beck and call. There's not an eye color. There is not a hairstyle. There's not a body shape. There's not a body color. There's nothing that was outside of his 1,000 women. He had it all. He makes Hugh Hefner and his 6 Playboy bunnies look like a rookie. 6 women. Hugh, I married 6 women last Saturday, okay? That's what he says. This is, you get in your mind the level at which Solomon lives life. It's beyond anything that can be duplicated today. We can't duplicate this because he was a sovereign ruler of a nation and no one could say no to him. Whatever he wanted, Solomon got. So here is this man that lives this philosophy of eat, drink, consuming, and if anyone's able to actually satisfy themselves with this philosophy of consuming, it would be Solomon, right? If it's possible to satisfy your soul with getting stuff or whatever it is, Solomon could do it. So was Solomon happy? Did he satisfy the discontentment in his soul? Was he happy with all of this? Let's look at verse 17. Therefore, I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity or empty and vexation of my spirit. It just started to vex me. It got me. So the 500 people I had at my party was great, but pretty soon that became boring and Groundhog Day-ish. And so we went to 1,000, and then that was great for a while, but then that got boring. So we went to 10,000, and that got boring. So we went to 15,000, and I couldn't house them anymore, and I just got bored of the whole thing. I'd walk by Jacob, I'd be like, are you telling that story again? I've heard that so many times. Stop it. Get out of my house. I'm done partying. So they starts to build. He builds and builds, builds this massive temple, builds this massive palace, builds all these palaces for his wives. He gets bored of that. All right, let's start going into horticulture. Let's plant some stuff. And he plants vineyards and gardens and forests and digs lakes. And he gets bored of that. He says, forget that. So he starts, it's all about wealth and ease. That's what it is. Just kicking back and doing nothing. So he had servants to do everything for him. And he gets bored of that. It's vexing my spirit. There's nothing he can do. And then verse 18, he says this. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. The king, being a king, bored him. I don't care the Queen of Sheba's coming. Who cares? Tell her to leave. I don't want to talk to her. This whole king thing, it bores me. It's old hat. It's tired. I'm sick of it. So finally, verse 20, he says, therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Now he's just depressed. I'm just depressed with life. He says it's hopeless. He becomes suicidal as you read this book. He's depressed and he's miserable. If anyone could satisfy the soul with possessions or people or whatever, it would be Solomon. And he says, I hated life. I hated my job and I was depressed. Interesting. Two things I want us to get from his life. First, the mistake that he made, and it's a very common mistake. But secondly, the lesson that he learned. He's the wisest man that ever lived. And so he experiments around this way, finds it futile and vain. And so he says, instead, this is how you got to live. Gives us the way to live. So first, the mistake he made. This is one of the most common mistakes that I talk to people about. Solomon, what he did was this. Solomon looked at people, possessions, and circumstances for happiness. He thought, if I get the right people around me, the right wife, the right friends, or if I get the right circumstances, the palace, the job, whatever, or the right possessions, trinkets, whatever, if I can get those two, three things in line, then I'll be happy. So he looked to people, circumstances, possessions for happiness. We do the same thing, don't we? We think if we had the right people or the right circumstances, job, whatever, or the right possessions, that will be happiness. Because we're looking to people and circumstances and possessions for our happiness. If that's your philosophy in life, it is a recipe to bring bitterness, resentment, and misery. I guarantee it. If you are looking to people and circumstances and your possessions to bring you happiness and enjoyment, that is a recipe for resentment. Because here's how it works out. You got a man. He's married, has some kids, house, decent job. But he has this discontentment in his soul. He's not happy. So where does he begin to look for the problem? Where's the fault at? Couldn't be me. Because it's the people and circumstances and possessions that are supposed to bring me happiness. And since I'm not happy, there has to be a problem with the people or the circumstances or my possessions. So you begin to try to find fault in one of those areas. You try to find fault with your wife. I would be happy if my wife would just have sex with me more. That would make me happy. Because she's not making me happy. I would be happy if my wife looked like that woman. That would make me happy. Or circumstances. If I had a different job, that would make me happy. Because circumstances are there to make me happy. If I accomplished more, if I was just more of an accomplished guy, if I could do something with my life, that would make me happy. So I'm going to be driven into the dirt. Or if my parents were a little bit better to me. Or if my friends weren't such losers. Or if my dad hugged me more. Whatever it is, you are now looking to these things to bring you happiness and contentment. And so when you are unhappy and discontent, then it has to be a problem with people, circumstances, or possessions, right? Guaranteed to bring you misery, bitterness, and resentment against those people and circumstances around you. So here's Solomon's answer to that whole thing. We'll start saying, well, you know, if my wife would have more sex with me, I'd be happy. Solomon would say, more than what? I got 1,000 wives. More than what? All right? It's nice, but that's not the answer. That is not the answer. Well, she just looked a little different. Look different than what? I've got 1,000 wives. All right? He says at the end of this book, he goes, I looked for the right woman among 1,000. I never found her. So he looked and looked and looked. Kept thinking the grass would be greener on the other side of the fence. And he goes, at the end of his life, I never found her. He would say to his son, Solomon Jr., he would say, Ray, stick with the wife of your youth. I tried to find her somewhere else. Kept thinking it was someone else. It was the first one I married. So Solomon's going to answer, it doesn't work, man. Trust me. Well, if I just had a bigger house, bigger than what? 14 years, 10,000 people worked in my house. Bigger than what? Didn't do it. Well, if I was more accomplished than what? I am a king. I am sought after by other kings just so that they can come and sit and listen to me. More accomplished than what? And didn't do it for me. Whatever you think is going to do it, Solomon's going to say, I did it and it wasn't there. It was vanity. It was vexation. It left me miserable because here's the problem. People, circumstances, possessions are not there to make me happy and enjoy life. That's his fundamental mistake. But there's good news. Because Solomon learned something from this. Solomon says, okay, my experiment was to try to figure out how men should live life. And I think I got it. So what you see is sprinkled throughout this book, Solomon saying, this is what you're to do. Men, this is how you live. Check it out. Chapter 2, verse 24. Solomon says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor, it is the gift of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and have given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go your way. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love. Literally, enjoy life with the wife you love. And then finally, verse 10, whatsoever your hand finds, do it with all your might. So you see Solomon here saying, all right, I've been around with this consumer thing. It didn't bring me happiness. Instead, what he says over and over and over, really, if you sum up those verses, it's this. Stop striving for something tomorrow and start enjoying right now. Stop striving and looking out there for some mirage that you'll never get to and enjoy right now. So when you read these, what you find is Solomon says this. He says, the best thing you and I can do is eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die. That's what Solomon's advice is for life. Huh? Didn't you say last time that that's the philosophy that's guaranteed to work you into the ground? This consumer mentality, eat, drink, die? You said 2 weeks ago, don't do that because you'll never arrive anywhere. There's always more to eat. There's always more to drink. There's always something more to accomplish. But you're saying here, Solomon says the same thing, that you were to eat, drink, and die. Is that what you're saying? That is what I'm saying. Paul says, that's the only philosophy to live if there's no resurrection. Solomon says, this is the only way to live life, even if there is a resurrection. That doesn't make sense, Matt. Too much Maui sun for you or something. Maybe that wave busted your brain. There's an important addition that Solomon makes over and over in these verses. And if you noticed it, that's the key. He says this, eat, drink, enjoy life because it's God's gift to you. Eat, drink, enjoy life because this is the portion God has given you. Love your wife, live with your wife, have a zest for life because this is what God has given to you. Over and over, here's the difference, and it's huge. Consumerism says this. People, circumstances, possessions, if I get them right, it's going to equal happiness, enjoyment, pleasure. And so we're constantly fiddling with people and circumstances and possessions until we try to get the right combination, and it never works, and then you end up dead, buried. Solomon says, no, it's not people or circumstances or possessions that bring you and me joy and fulfillment. It's Christ alone. God is the source of all enjoyment, all pleasure, everything. It's from him. It's a gift from God. So when there is a problem with my enjoyment, my happiness, it's not a problem with the people around me or the circumstances of my life or the possessions that I have or don't have. The problem is between me and Christ. And to get true fulfillment and joy, I got to deal with Christ first. It's huge. It's God is the one that is the source of all my joy and all my pleasure and all my life. It's a gift from him. And so I stop fiddling with people and circumstances and possessions, and I start realizing if I want joy, I got to go to the source. I got to go to Christ because he's the one that's going to give me all those things. It's from him alone. And if I don't have happiness, and if I am unhappy, if I'm not enjoying life, get it straight with Christ because that's where the source is. Too many people, they believe this. They believe God is a cosmic killjoy. That he is into misery and suffering and struggling and just hard times. Like, that's God. You accept God, that's what you're going to have. Next 40, misery. If you're miserable, that means you are holy. Let me read something for you. It's one of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a great thinker. So if you like thinkers, he's someone you could read. Hopefully you like thinkers. People that aren't think, well, there's not much to read about them. C.S. Lewis, he says this. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is not part of the Christian faith. So here's what he's saying. He's saying there has crept into the Christian faith this idea that God wants us miserable and that we should be unhappy and life should be hard and difficult and just depressing. C.S. Lewis says, that's not from the Gospels. That's from Kant and the Stoics. Now, if you know Kant, he's a lunatic. It's about the only way to put it. Let me explain to you Kant's philosophy on life. This is his philosophy on life. He essentially says this. It would be better, two ways of living. He said, this is the better way to live. If a man hates his wife, they fight like rock stars, hates his wife, but he sticks with her because of sheer willpower and because he made a commitment, gave his word, and he's not going to break his word. And so he stays with her even though he hates her and they're miserable because he gave his word and he is given to absolute discipline. So this is the guy that's like, hey, how's your marriage going? He's like, that woman, she sucks the life out of me. But I gave my word. And for the rest of my long, long, long life, I'm in. Kant says, that's the better way to live. Then the other alternative, which is a man that loves his wife, enjoys being with her, and stays with her out of the bond of love. Kant would say, the guy that's sheer willpower, discipline, I'll stay there because I gave my word, that is a higher plane of living than the man that loves his wife and stays there out of love. So you can see why he's a lunatic. Well, C.S. Lewis says, this idea has now crept into the church. Where now it's like, I'm a Christian and I hate it, but God, you know, he wants me to do this stuff. And if I'm going to, and all right, man, I gave my word, accepted Christ, I'll be miserable. So C.S. Lewis says, that's crept into the church. He goes on to say this, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires, our desire for pleasure, not too strong but too weak. And here's the classic part. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I love that. C.S. Lewis says, when you look at the Gospels and you read what is promised to us, the seeking of our own pleasure and enjoyment is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing, and God loves it and wants us to do that. Now, I always realize whenever I read or share that God wants us to be happy and pleased, there's going to be certain people, I think they're podcasters, that are like, they adamantly reject the idea that God wants us happy. That ministry should be miserable, people should be miserable if you're a Christian. I realize that. And since misery loves company, they always want to email me and tell me that. So here, let me give you scripture, not just C.S. Lewis, let me give you some scripture to chew on. That God wants us to have a zest, a zeal, a fullness, an enjoyable life. Let me just read some scriptures for you. Psalm 4, verse 6, verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn or their wine increased. The writer David says, you have given me such joy, it's better than when a man gets a bumper crop. That's how much joy you've given me. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21:6. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with your countenance. Psalm 36:8. they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. And you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. I love that one. God's going to make us to drink of a river of his pleasure. A resource that you can never drink enough of. You've got John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You've got Acts 2:28. The first preaching where Peter says, man, I am going to be fully satisfied with your countenance. You've got Romans 2:4. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. You've got Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think be the glory. I go on and on. God's ultimate desire for you and me is incredible, rich life and joy. And when you get figured out that he's the source, then you can stop squeezing people and stop squeezing circumstances and stop squeezing possessions to try to get joy out of it because you're already filled with joy, and then everything else becomes enjoyable because I've already found my joy in Christ. Now I can truly enjoy my wife, my job, my possessions because they're just icing on the cake. That's what God's saying. God's design for you and me is pleasure and joy. That's why he built this way. That's his design. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says this, God has created everything for us to enjoy. That's a broad statement. Everything. Matt, I created the ocean for your enjoyment. The green lawn for your kicking back. The beautiful mountains, the streams, skiing, surfing, boogie boarding, smashing your face on the sand. I created all, Matt, for your enjoyment. Enjoy it. What's the proper response when someone has gone out of their way to create something for you to enjoy? What's the proper response to that? Let me give you an illustration to try to bring this home. If you know somebody that's an absolute throwdown cook, their food is melt in your mouth good, and this guy invites you over for dinner, and so he has meticulously found out your likes and your desires, and he has made this wonderful feast for you, and you go over there for dinner, what's the proper response that's going to make him feel good? To be like, not today, I'm fasting, sorry, man. No, I can't. Not even a bite. Is it to try to jump in the kitchen and help him out? I am good with the salt shaker. That grinder pepper thing, you should see me with it. No. The proper response is to absolutely pig out on that meal, gorge yourself, and when you're done, you belch and just say, oh, good, yummy. Right? That brings the chef glory. He's like, yeah, I hit it on the nail. I prepared this feast for his enjoyment, and he enjoyed it. What's the proper response when somebody gives you something? Someone gives you $1 million. What's the proper response? Is it, oh, great. Now I got to be thankful. Thanks a lot, man. Look what you've done to me. You've ruined my bitterness and my resentment. I'll never get it back. No, it's thank you. Wow, this is what I'm going to do with this. This is how it's going to transform my life. I'm going to apply this and use this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. To me, the proper response, when you understand what God has done, that he has created all things for our enjoyment, that once you find he's the source, then everything else, you just dive into life deeply. It's there for my blessing and my pleasure. And when we do that, God says, yes, my kids love life. Awesome. They're enjoying the feast that I've laid out for them. So To me, Christians, our life should be joyful. We should invite friends over for meals and just eat good food and pour a big, tall glass of Coke Classic and drink the whole thing and tell stories that make people laugh and make people cry. Tell stories that make people laugh so hard that the Coca-Cola comes out their nose. And God is in heaven saying, I'm glorified by that. My kids are loving the things I've created for them to enjoy. They realize that it's not people or circumstances or possessions, but it's me that brings them joy, and they found their satisfaction in me. Now everything else is, is icing on the cake. Everything else is enjoyable. That's why I believe Christ came. Yes, to forgive us of our sins, absolutely. But over and over, you see Jesus, when he describes what he came to do, he says, I've come that you might have life, everlasting life. The Greek there is very, very clear. It is this age-abiding life, this wonderful abundance, this overflow of life. That's why I've came. So you can find your satisfaction in me, and then life becomes rich and wonderful and incredible. God wants us to enjoy life. Do you realize that? That's what he wants. Let me read one final time a passage, and that's how we'll end. It's Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 through 10. It says this. Go your way. Eat your bread with joy. Enjoy a good meal. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Let your garments be always white. Don't walk around miserable, but walk around rejoicing. Let your head lack no ointment. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. In verse 10, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those that drink deep of this wonderful life you've given us, realizing that you are the master creator that has made flavors and made foods and made oceans and mountains and beauty and flowers and everything for us to enjoy. So may we find, Lord, our satisfaction. May we find our absolute ease in your Son. And may that allow us then to enjoy everything else you've given us. Bless us. Fill us. Put joy in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.